I want to welcome everybody here to the Christian Center. Does everybody have an outline? That wants an outline? We're going to be looking at this. As you can tell, there's a number of pages here. We're going to be looking at this pretty much exclusively tonight. Hey, Ryan, can you hear me back there? Did you put this up on the website? Is it good? Testing, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. I see the lights blinking back in the back. Anyway, this I would assume is up on the website, ccborrego.com, for those of you who are listening out there by radio, and there's about 7 pages to it, so it's kind of crucial to use it to follow along with what we're going to be doing tonight. What we're doing is we're doing a series on the teaching, the doctrine of Jesus Christ called Christology. And this is part 2 of probably a 10-part series. Do you remember what we went through last week? Part 1? Preexistence, right. The preexistence of Jesus Christ. In other words, what the Bible has to say about him pre-Bethlehem. And we looked back at a number of Old Testament passages and all and touched on the deity. It's really almost impossible to go through a study of Jesus without constantly seeing the deity of Christ as we're going through it, you know. And we'll see the same thing tonight as we're looking at the messianic claims of Jesus Christ. That's part 2 right here, the messianic claims. And basically what we're going to be looking at, as you've looked in your outline, is we're going to be looking at a lot of messianic prophecies, okay? So when I say that, messianic prophecies is basically just predictions that pertain to the Messiah. And that being Jesus. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Old Testament passages that have their fulfillment in the New Testament. Okay, so that's kind of the gist of where we're going tonight. Now, I have heard that there are like something 330 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I've heard that broken down is about 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications. In other words, there's 60 major prophecies and a couple of hundred other details that are brought into those major prophecies or repeats in other parts of Scripture. That's a lot when you think about it. We're not doing all 330 here tonight, but as you can tell by the outline, there's, I think, a good between 30 and 40 that are on there. And I tell you what, as I went back through this and was looking through it, I've missed some. I've missed some key passages. Not that it's going to hurt us any tonight or anything, but they're not left off. If you think of things like 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, you know, I mean, that's a big one. If you go, well, I wonder why I didn't put that on there, it's not because it's not a big one or pertains a lot to what we're talking about here. Psalm 118 isn't on there. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Just going through it, I'm thinking, oh, that one. But, you know, I looked at how many were on there and I thought, you know, I need to just put an end to this and bring it here and we'll go through this. But so I say that to simply say this is by no means exhaustive when it comes to the prophecies that deal with Jesus. Now, the messianic claims of Jesus Christ is what we're calling this. And that's primarily because, again, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And let's look at John chapter 4 here in our outline. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, remember when he was up there, she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he claimed to be the Messiah. Well, the question might be floating around, what exactly is the Messiah? And I put a couple of definitions down here. The first one from Webster's Dictionary, the expected king and deliverer of the Jews. And that kind of hits the nail on the head. It's not the definition you would find in the Greek or in Strong's Concordance, but basically that's the definition of the Messiah. He is the expected king and deliverer of the Jews. And I love the second one in Webster's, the B there. Who's the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, that's hitting the nail on the head right there. Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says God's appointed one. Again, this is the definition of Messiah. God's appointed one or God's specially chosen one. Or the expected one, in the sense of one to whom everyone was looking for help and deliverance. So we're talking about the Messiah, and as we're going through this study, I want you to think a little bit in your mind about what it was like to be back in the days of the Old Testament, to be Jewish, and you've got your scriptures, and there is this longing, this waiting for the coming deliverer, the coming king, because that's what the Jews were waiting for, was the coming of the Messiah. And the question that came through my mind is what scriptures were pointing that out to them? You know what I mean? I mean, obviously, they were getting that from somewhere. And so what scriptures are pointing out that there is a king coming, there is a deliverer coming that's going to throw off the yoke of, and just name your time frame, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, you know, throw off the yoke of those oppressing us, a king that would come in, a David-like figure that would rule and reign over Israel. That's what they were expecting. And then what we're going to do is look at those scriptures and not only see what they were basing that on, but some of the details. What's the Messiah going to be like? You know, is he going to be a descendant of David? Is he going to be just a man, or is he going to be something more than a man? And I think we'll find those answers as we make our way through. Strong's Concordance, and this is the literal meaning of the word Messiah. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, transliterated, just shifted into English as Messiah. It means anointed one. And if you think about the kings of Israel, it even goes back to the priests, but we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel, so we think about King Saul, how he was anointed, do you remember, by Samuel, and how David was anointed to be king. Do you remember what happened to them? It was like Samuel took a flask of something and poured it on their heads. Do you remember what that was? Oil. What's the purpose of that? It was a ceremonial thing that he did, but what was happening is he was basically saying the authority and the power is resting upon you to be the king. Oftentimes we see oil as emblematic of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And you got to admit, in the Old Testament, especially when someone was commissioned to do a work, the Holy Spirit often came upon them and gave them the power and the authority to do that. So when you think about the Messiah, he is the anointed one, the one that's been commissioned, the one that has been given the authority and the power for a specific task. When we talk about the Messiah, the coming of the king, the expected deliverer, we're talking about God's anointed one. That's the meaning of the word. The word Messiah is used 38 or 39 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, Mashiach. The English word, if you look in your Bible, it's only used twice, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. The other times, the other, what would it be, 36 or 37 times, that word is translated anointed in the Old Testament. And we're going to see one of those passages right off the bat. So when we go through that, you know, I'm going to make the comment that, you know, when it speaks of the Lord and his anointed, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, so it could easily be translated the Lord and his Messiah when we look at it. Okay, I bring out that just for that point. In the New Testament, they use the word Christ. That's the Greek equivalent, Christos. It means the same thing, the anointed one. The word Christ in the New Testament is used over 500 times. Compare that to Messiah in the Old Testament just being used 38 times. The reason why is kind of a no-brainer, because Jesus Christ is mentioned all the way throughout the New Testament. Okay, but that's the same type of meaning there. So as we look in this, the first thing I wanted to do was turn to Psalm chapter 2. Because we have such a packed outline, we're going to be looking at that a lot. But again, I just love to be able to turn to passages in the Bible. And this is not busy work. This is a psalm that I wanted to turn to because it sets forth for us a prophecy. It's a entire psalm that speaks of the coming and the work of the Messiah. And I don't think she's here with us tonight, but Sarah Lee mentioned last week about Psalm chapter 2. Isn't it broken down like the Holy Spirit speaking, the Father speaking, the Son speaking? And I found one commentary that broke it down like that, and that's what I put in your outline. This is just the letters and the ones, the verse numbers, and the phrase to the right is taken from Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this. But basically in this psalm, what you have happening in verses 1 through 3, it's like the people and the nations are crying out saying, we don't want God to reign over us. We want to do our own thing. We don't need God. Kind of a lot like the days we're living in, isn't it? But that's basically what's being stated in the first three verses. And then in the next three verses, it's like the Father, God the Father, sitting back and laughing. You got to be kidding me. You don't want me to rule over my creation. And then it shifts into his anger because his wrath is going to be poured out on a godless society, known as the tribulation period. Then in verses 7 through 9, the voice of the Son, where he's basically quoting the Father saying, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you and I've given you the nations as an inheritance. And then closing it with verses 10 through 12, the voice of the Spirit basically speaking to the nations saying, you know what? You might not want the Lord or his anointed to rule over you, but you better pay respect to them because there's coming a day where you're going to have to stand before him. And that's the gist of Psalm 2. We're going to look specifically at a couple of things, but I thought it was important to say that up front so that as we read through it, we're not kind of lost in a cloud as we're going. Okay, so let's read through Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's that word, Mashiach. Against the Lord, Lord in all caps, Yahweh or Jehovah, against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Again, the idea there is we don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want his Messiah telling us what to do. That's what the Psalm's saying. It's a messianic Psalm. It's speaking clearly of what's going to take place. In fact, the fulfillment you have in your notes, the Apostles' Prayer in Acts chapter 4. This is where Peter and the apostles, they had just been preaching. They were arrested by the Sanhedrin, commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, you know what? You got to do what seems best to you. We have to do what seems best to us. We're going to keep preaching. They left the Sanhedrin. They went and had a prayer meeting, undoubtedly shaken up. They're seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, this is what the people have done. They quote this passage right here, the passage in Psalm chapter 2. And then he follows it up by going, just like Pontius Pilate, you know, the leaders, we don't want him to rule over us. Just like Pontius Pilate, just like Herod, just like the Gentiles, just like the children of Israel didn't want you, the fulfillment of that. And so throughout Psalm 2, we see a lot of New Testament takes where it's coming back and quoting from that, showing the fulfillment of it. But I wanted to bring that out there as far as this is speaking about the Messiah. Let's look at verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And as Warren Wiersbe breaks this down, this is like the Father speaking. You know, you don't want me to reign over you. And then his wrath ultimately is going to come upon them. But the Father speaking and saying, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. What's that talking about? Zion is what? Jerusalem, right. So in essence, he's saying, you know, you can feel the way you want to feel, but this is the gist of the matter. My king has been set in place in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 7, and as Warren Wiersbe has it, the voice of the Son, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we're talking about the Lord and his anointed, right? The Lord and the Messiah. And here in verse 7, he's clearly saying, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. So who is the Messiah then? Well, right, he's Jesus, but he's the Son of who? God, right. So that's one of the main points I wanted to bring out in Psalm chapter 2 here, trying to look in these passages some details. Who is the Messiah going to be? And kind of, again, throwing ourselves in that time frame and wondering what the Jews must have been thinking at this time where they're reading, when they're reading these different prophecies and these different details that are coming out. It's so easy for us, isn't it? I mean, hindsight's 20/20. We can go back as we're going to tonight and look at these, the time we have, these prophecies and go, oh yeah, I totally see how it fits in the New Testament. But think about how the prophets must have felt, how difficult it must have been to look at the things of what exactly are they talking about. But you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but when I would read through that, I think, well, it's talking about Bethlehem. It's talking about the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world and born in Bethlehem. Today I have begotten you. But it's quoted in Acts 13 by Paul as he's talking about Jesus and his ministry and the resurrection. He quotes this passage as a proof text for the resurrection. It's like the bringing forth of God's king. Remember, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion, the bringing forth of God's king in victory. And today I have begotten you is reference to the resurrection, not Bethlehem, the birth. Because when the king came forth in victory, it wasn't the babe in the manger. The king coming forth in victory is out of the tomb, the resurrection. Do you see that? And that's taken, that's derived there from Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 34, if you want to read that at your leisure. He also says, as far as his rule, he's going to break them with a rod of iron. Some translations have rule them with a rod of iron. There's three different passages in Revelation that two of them attribute that to Jesus. One of them, the one I have down there, Revelation 19, 15, that's his second coming, where he's saying he's going to come, he's going to rule over the earth, and he's going to rule it with basically, it's going to be theocracy. It's not going to be a democracy. You know, it's not going to be like people getting together going, well, I don't know if we want that. Let's put some different laws into effect. It's not going to be like that. He's not a tyrannical ruler, but it definitely is going to be a one-person show then as far as who's calling the shots at that time. And the other reference, when I mentioned three in Revelation, two reference to Jesus, the other one a reference to the church ruling and reigning with him. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? And that's found in, I believe it's Revelation chapter 2, where it's the letters to the churches at that point. And then the last part of it, verse 10, where it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Again, in Warren Wiersbe's breakdown, this would be the Spirit speaking here. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." When it speaks of kissing the Son, you think of the king. I mean, he is the king, right? And someone coming up and kissing the scepter, bowing down. It's paying homage to him is what's being stated there. And the parallel that I threw in right here under in the outline is in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says that Jesus has been given the name above every other name. God has given him that name. And that every knee will what? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue, every knee, right? So there's coming a day where everyone, whether they believe in him or not, are going to bow down before him and pay homage to him as the King of Kings. Now, the neat thing about that passage, and we're going to see this, I think it's the next study or the study after it, that's the deity of Jesus Christ. That passage in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, where it talks about every knee bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord, is actually taken from the prophet Isaiah, where it's saying that where God is speaking, he's saying, "To me, every knee will bow. And there's no other God but me." Yet you get to Philippians 2, Paul quoting back from Isaiah, and he's saying every knee will bow to Jesus and confess that he's Lord. But that's all coming in the deity section. So here in Psalm chapter 2, the thing that I was trying to point out is you've got the Messiah mentioned. Who is he? Is he, you know, we don't really have anything about him being a descendant of David at this point, but we have him being the Son of God, right? We have the fact that he is going to reign with a rod of iron. And this is a little bit of detail that we get through Psalm 2. A couple of verses that I put down here in the outline that I wanted to just read through with you. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So that's a king that's coming from David, and he's going to reign righteously, and his name, he's going to be called the Lord, and that's God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, our righteousness. It's actually Jehovah Tsidkenu in the Hebrew. And this, again, is a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. One more. This is the passage, Daniel 9, where the word Messiah is actually used. Again, only two places in the Old Testament where it's translated into English as Messiah. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is a prophecy of time. This is when the Messiah is going to come. We're looking at the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah. When is he going to come? Mathematical prophecy right here in Daniel chapter 9, telling us when he is going to be, when he's going to come and be proclaimed as king. Granted, Daniel 9, these few verses in and of themselves, is a deep study in itself. So we're just skimming the surface here. But to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. That gives us like the time mark as you dig into it and study it, when that decree was given to go back and restore Jerusalem when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's speaking to his death. He'll be cut off, he'll be executed, but not for himself. He didn't die for his own sins or anything. He died for the sins of the world because he was sinless. When it's looking at the weeks right here, don't get thrown by that. It's actually weeks of years. So when it's talking about 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks total, it's talking about 483 years, not 483 days. Okay, so you've got a really cool prophecy, actually, from the beginning of the decree that was given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, all the way until, and some people date this a little differently, but all the way in the stuff that I've read, until Palm Sunday, where Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem on the donkey, being proclaimed as what? The Messiah, the King of the Jews. And it's a pretty awesome thing. It goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's a reference right there to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And verse 27, which isn't on there, goes in to the 70th week of Daniel, tribulation period. As you can tell, we are just skimming the surface on some of these things here. Wanted to show you the two places, those two scriptures, where the word Messiah is used, though. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Old Testament passages pretty much in their order of fulfillment. And just the middle column just gives you the subject so you can see what it is. I'll be honest with you, it seems like this gets off to a little bit of a slow start as we go through this. So as we start reading through these, just hang in there, okay? Because you're going to come into ones that are really detailed and specific about what would happen to the Messiah. And it's fascinating to see the fulfillment of them, okay? Everybody doing all right so far? Okay, so we start off the very first one, Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. This is where God is placing the curse upon the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sounds a little bit vague, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't go, hey, there's a Messiah coming on the scene based on this verse. But again, with hindsight, you can look back and see what's being stated here. You can see, though it's a little bit vague, you can see that the seed of the woman is going to crush, literally, the head of the serpent. Who can tell me who the serpent is? Satan, right. Revelation 12, I think it is, actually identifies who the serpent is, that he is Satan. And the seed of the woman would be Jesus, right. That in and of itself is interesting, isn't it? The seed of the woman, it's usually not the woman who has the seed, right? That's kind of a hint right there of the virgin birth in and of itself. But when you look at the fulfillment of the crushing of the head, or the bruising of the head, bruising of the heel, the power of the serpent was broken at Calvary. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, he made a way for everyone to be freed from that power and the pathway to hell, and to make a way for them to come to heaven. I believe the bruising of the heel took place at the same time too, in some respect, where the devil thought, oh, I've got God now. Oh, I've got the Son of God now. He's delivered up to be crucified. That ended up actually being his death knell, didn't it? I mean, he thought he was probably getting over the most, but that's the thing that totally obliterated him. The scripture passage that you have here is on the fulfilled side is just matching up with the fact that he was born of a woman. That's the idea of the fulfillment. But I wanted to bring in those other two things there. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, through Judah, through David, and on down. That's what a number of these scriptures are doing right here. I put the one up about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And basically, if you just go to Matthew's gospel, that's the genealogy from Abraham down. So that's going to be the fulfillment of a lot of those prophecies. So I left out the ones about Isaac and Jacob and Judah. But Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those, God speaking to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? Is it through Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel? Or is it through one particular descendant of Abraham that all the families on the earth will be blessed? Well, it's going to be ultimately through the Messiah that will come. And Genesis 22:18, this is right after the offering up of Isaac, brings that out. It says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. If you look at Galatians 3:16, right across the page, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. That's how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interpreted that passage in Genesis 22. So they're going to be blessed through Jesus, a descendant, according to his humanity, of Abraham. Jumping forward to Isaiah chapter 9, he'll be heir to the throne of David. Again, jumping tremendously in this passage. Isaiah 9, you remember Isaiah 9, 6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and you'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to verse 7 right here. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So it's a reign forever. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the Messiah is going to be the heir to the throne of David. The kingdom will never end. When Gabriel is talking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Everybody tracking okay with these so far? Okay, Psalm 45. This is one of the ones I wanted to turn to, but again, time's not going to be on our side tonight. Psalm 45 is a really interesting psalm because the psalmist is speaking about this king. And this king is majestic. It's awesome in the psalmist's eyes. But the king, as he's speaking, is definitely not God because he's addressing God separately in the first few verses. When we get to these verses right here, though, listen to what the psalmist says concerning the king. In addressing the king, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is kind of neat because he's talking about this king that's to come. Again, we're looking at messianic passages, this king, this deliverer who's to come on the scene and help out the children of Israel. And he refers to him here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He refers to this king to come as God. The fulfillment, look over at Hebrews. We covered this last week. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says, but to the Son, he says, quoting Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Almost verbatim quote from Psalm 45. Wow. As we're looking at passages that are talking about the coming of this king, this deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one, we're finding some interesting details here, aren't we, as far as who he is. A descendant of David, yes, to reign upon the throne of David, yes, but much more than just a man, isn't he, as we look at this. Now we start getting into some of the details I think we're a little more familiar with, like where the Messiah's birthplace would be. It says in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And then we simply go over into the New Testament, and we find that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so the fulfillment there is taken from Luke chapter 2, where Joseph left Galilee with Mary because of the census, and they went down into Bethlehem, and Jesus was born there in the stable because there was no room for them in the inn. In Matthew chapter 2, remember when the wise men come, and they're looking for the one that was born king of the Jews, Herod brought the scribes there and said, well, what do the prophets say? And they quoted Micah 5:2. Now again, look back at Micah 5:2 and catch some of the details. It's saying much more than simply he was going to be born in Bethlehem, isn't it? It says again, you Bethlehem Ephrata, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isn't that neat? You know, and that's right there in the Bethlehem prediction. His origin wasn't in Bethlehem. It was from everlasting. Yeah, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interesting, isn't it? Again, like I said, it's really hard to go through a study of Jesus and not see these connections with his deity interwoven throughout the study. Then in Isaiah 7:14, the prediction of the virgin birth, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The chapter goes on to tell about the prediction and quoting back to Isaiah 7:14, that being the fulfillment of it. Anybody remember what Emmanuel means? You call his name Emmanuel? God with us, right. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? This one that's born on the scene, they're naming him God with us. Anybody remember what the name Jesus means? Jesus. The Old Testament word would be Joshua. Joshua. Yahashua. Yehovah Shua. Jehovah Salvation. Jesus. Jehovah Salvation. Jehovah our Savior. Emmanuel, God with us. Jeremiah 31:15. Remember, after the wise men and all, that Herod sent his men down to wipe out all the little ones trying to get to Jesus. Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel is identified with Bethlehem because that's where she died, was right outside of Bethlehem. Matthew 2 has the fulfillment. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then it goes right on to quote Jeremiah 31 to show that it was in fulfillment of that prophecy. Hosea, this is interesting. Remember what happened after Jesus was born, after the wise men came. Again, an angel spoke to Joseph and said, Herod's going to seek to kill him, and so you need to take them and go where? Take the child and go to Egypt, right. And that's the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 right here, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother, this is Joseph, by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, I find this really interesting. I was talking with Ryan about this earlier today. If I was reading Hosea 11:1, I would have never seen it as a messianic prophecy, would you? I mean, as you're looking at it, when Israel was a child, I loved him. God speaking here, you know, Israel like the firstborn of God. And out of Egypt I called my son. Remember Moses and bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Even after if Matthew would have never quoted this passage, I would have never looked at Hosea 11:1 and thought, oh, that's referring to Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought him out of Egypt after Herod died. Would you have ever thought that? I wouldn't have thought it either. The interesting thing to me about that, and you know it's true, right? Because Matthew is inspired of the Lord to write that. So he's connecting that right there. And granted, when he connects it, you go, well, it fits. Yeah, you know, I mean, in one sense, God's talking to his son, the children of Israel. In another sense, he's talking to his son, the Messiah, you know, calling him out of Egypt, now back into Israel, and ultimately up into Nazareth. What this did to me, what it said to me was this. it really opens up the door for prophetic interpretation, doesn't it? I mean, you can be reading a passage and going, you know what? That might pertain to something yet future. You know, it just might. I mean, I read it and the context isn't there, but I mean, it could do that based on this verse right here. Because this verse doesn't seem directly connected at all, and yet the Holy Spirit used that. Now, I say that with a word of caution. You have to be really careful not to go, oh, well, that scripture means this. You don't want to base any serious doctrine or beliefs on it, but it becomes extremely intriguing to me to look at the Bible through that kind of lens and realize, hey, some of these details, some of these things we're reading might be details of things that are going to happen in the future. Everybody with me on that? Everybody with me that you have to be really cautious if you're going to do that? Okay. But that I found that really interesting in that passage right there. Isaiah 40 speaks about the coming of the one who would prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's that talking about? Who's going to be doing that? John, right. John the Baptist. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's he preparing the way for? Jesus. Interesting. The prophecy says, make straight a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Fulfilled in Luke's gospel and in a number of the gospels. But it says in Luke 3, and he went into all the regions, speaking of John the Baptist, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You notice as we read the fulfillment of a number of these prophecies, that they're not always, in fact, rarely, they're verbatim, word for word. Oftentimes, they're scrunched down a little bit, contracted, or sometimes they're almost completely different in some cases as far as some of the words that are chosen. A lot of that has to do with the Septuagint translation that's being used by the New Testament writers in a lot of the cases compared to the Hebrew text that our Bible's taken from. It really throws a different light, too, on the inspiration that God had placed on the Septuagint writers, you know, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, 1st or 2nd B.C. But I just throw that out to you if it jumps in your mind. Why isn't that a word-for-word translation there? Malachi 3:1, again, another prophecy concerning the forerunner. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then it says in Luke chapter 7, when the messengers of John had departed, he, Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So again, just going through some of the prophecies concerning Jesus the Messiah. He was to be preceded by Elijah, Malachi tells us, is the next one. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What a way to end the Old Testament, huh? Wow. I'm glad the New Testament ends different than that. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, amen. Look at the fulfillment, though. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. For all the prophets, Jesus speaking, and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, isn't that interesting that Jesus ties John the Baptist with Elijah right there, tying it to Malachi chapter 4. The interesting thing about it, though, is when the religious leaders come to John the Baptist, they say, are you Elijah? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, then what gives? Here it says in Malachi that Elijah's supposed to come. Jesus is saying, if you can receive it, John's Elijah. And John's saying, I'm not Elijah. I mean, how do you reconcile all of that? It's a really neat thing to do to reconcile it. But just really quickly, when Gabriel spoke to John the Baptist dad, Zechariah, he said that your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to be an Elijah-type individual. He's going to be a forerunner like Elijah was supposed to be a forerunner of the Messiah. So the way you reconcile this is John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus at his first coming, and Elijah, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4, is going to be the forerunner of Jesus at his second coming, right? You have a forerunner, John the Baptist, at the first coming, and there's an interesting pair of individuals in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses that do miracles that are much like Elijah and Moses, right, that are proclaiming the truth, preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus. Interesting stuff, isn't it? You know, it's funny. What seems to be contradictory sometimes actually can be explained in a really neat way that sheds light in other areas. Declared to be the Son of God. We read through Psalm chapter 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. At Jesus' baptism, also at the transfiguration, when the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. So again, who is the Messiah? What do the prophecies say? He's to be the Son of God. Isaiah 9, I think for time's sake, because this is almost a direct quotation from Isaiah 9, it's predicting his Galilean ministry, his ministry up in the north of Israel. The fulfillment in Matthew chapter 4 says, leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So a fulfillment of the light shining in the darkness up in the north of Galilee. I don't know how I thought I was going to even get close to getting through this. Is it okay if we just kind of sum up some of these? And I'll just kind of make comment where comment might be needed. All right, Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables, that he would speak in parables. And of course, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus speaking in parables, Matthew 13 being one of them. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, him you shall hear. And in Acts chapter 3, as they're testifying of Jesus, they're basically saying, this is the fulfillment of what Moses said. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Isaiah 61, this one's kind of really pertinent. If you remember this one, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. There's that word, anointed, Mashiach. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Isaiah 61, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opened it up to this passage and began to read it. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 4 there, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke 4, 18 and 19. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says that he closed the scroll, set it down, all the eyes in the synagogue were on him, and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they said, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. Is that what they said? Dragged him out of the city, picked up stuff. They wanted to throw him off the cliff, I think it was in that passage, right? Interesting thing, though, what he's saying is he is the fulfillment of that passage. He has come to bring more than just the physical healing, but to proclaim the acceptable time. Now you can get your life right with God, is basically what he was doing by coming and giving his life for us. That's where the period is at the end of Luke 4, 19. But if you jump over to Isaiah 61, 2, look at the very last pass of that block. It says that he'll proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He stopped after the acceptable year of the Lord with a period. Right here, it's a comma. You want to know why? I think you know why, don't you? The reason is, when he came the first time, he didn't come to proclaim the vengeance of God. right? He came to proclaim salvation. When he comes the second time, what's he doing? Proclaiming the vengeance of God at his second coming, where the judgment of the nations will take place and whatnot. Isaiah 53 as well as Psalm 22, just the entire passage is totally messianic. Here, he's rejected by his own people, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And then in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then Luke at the prior to the crucifixion, where they wanted Barabbas released. His priestly ministry, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The concept of the Melchizedekian priesthood is that it is eternal as opposed to Aaron. Aaron's priesthood, when he died, his son took over. When his son died, that son took over. But with Melchizedek, he lives forever. That's the concept in Hebrews. And that's the order that Jesus is from, so that he can intercede for you and me forever. Zechariah 9:9. Where Jesus is predicted, where the Messiah is predicted to come riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And Mark 11:7, one of the passages that is the fulfillment of that, where the crowd is crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is also a quotation from Psalm 118. Adored by infants, Psalm 8:2, that's a sweet passage, fulfillment in Matthew 21:15 and 16, where the people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the leaders were getting upset with him, and Jesus quoting back to Psalm 82, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. There's something about little kids praising the Lord, isn't it? You know, when you think about it, precious, so often so pure and innocent. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John 12, I think we read through John 12 last week. Although Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Psalm 41:9, betrayed by a close friend, even my own familiar friend, in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who would that be referring to? Judas, right, fulfilled in Luke 22, one of the spots. Zechariah 11, what he would be betrayed for. If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53, that he would be silent before his accusers. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then Mark 15, when he's before Pilate, where he's not answering Pilate, and Pilate marveling at that. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Matthew 26, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Hated without a cause, Psalm 35, Jesus making reference to that in John 15. Isaiah 53, that he would be a substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in Romans chapter 5, when we're still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53 makes mention that he would be crucified with criminals. Mark 15 speaks of the passage where he's crucified between two thieves. Psalm 22, listen how detailed this is. Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that interesting? And of course, the fulfillment we know is in the crucifixion. Psalm 22 again. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And of course, we remember those at the cross that were throwing up the railing accusations. Luke 23, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Psalm 69 speaks of the reproaches, the sins of others being placed on him. Romans 15, bringing that out. Psalm 109, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. And of course, from the cross, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Psalm 22, again, some really specific details. I can count all my bones. They look at and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Matthew 27, they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Notice that, or realize, I guess I should say, that when it says that it might be fulfilled, it wasn't the soldiers going, you know, we need to do this so we can fulfill those prophecies of Jesus. It was just happening as God had foreseen it taking place. No bones broken. Psalm 34:20 says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Ryan brought up something interesting earlier today about the Passover lamb. Not a bone of it was to be broken. And, you know, why? Why is that the case? And the reason is because it was prophetic of Jesus. John 19, the fulfillment. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Why do you think they broke the legs of the criminals? Right, to suffocate, to hasten their death. The whole reason they didn't break Jesus' bones is because when they came, he was already dead. And so what did they end up doing? Do you remember? Spear in his side, right. Zechariah 12:10. And I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. In John 19, one of the soldiers pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. Ooh, wow, we're on the last page. Look at that. 5 minutes still. Plenty of time. Isaiah 53 again. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Buried with the rich, Matthew 27 speaks of Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting that those who were crucified would typically be thrown in a mass grave for criminals. I throw that out because when you read Isaiah 53:9, it almost seems like it's reversed when you look at it. He made his grave with the wicked. Wait a minute, his grave was in a rich man's tomb, and the rich at his death. Wait a minute, when he died, he was between two thieves. The reason I throw out that point is because the idea of the grave with the wicked is where he was going. That's where those who were crucified were normally thrown, in a mass grave, okay, together. But ultimately, in death, he was placed in Joseph's tomb, the rich man's tomb. The resurrection. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the Old Testament word for the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And then in Mark 16, of course, it just speaks of the resurrection. But in the book of Acts, and I don't have that reference down here, I believe it's Peter that's quoting back in his sermon, Psalm 16, when he's speaking of the resurrection and saying this is to fulfill what David was talking about. And so he makes that direct connection there with the resurrection. And then the ascension, Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And then Mark 16, speaking of him ascending into heaven, and Ephesians 4:8 is a quotation from Psalm 68 about ascending on high. Look at the couple of verses we close with here, Luke 24:27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as he's talking to them. Beginning at Moses, which we just went through the Pentateuch, that would be all the way back to Genesis, wouldn't it? And then the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That wasn't hyperbole, was it? That wasn't an exaggeration, was it? Because all the scriptures speak of him. Later on, when he's speaking to his disciples in Luke 24:44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Interesting, isn't it? You know, there's the types that can be spoken of in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb that I already made reference to, the sacrificial system. Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice there. All of these types that we see in the Old Testament, just no time to go into that. Barely time to just do kind of a handful, really, compared to all that there are of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. But as we continue our trek through the doctrine of Jesus Christ, I hope you've been blessed tonight as we've looked at the messianic claims of him. Some of the messianic claims of him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, I personally marvel at your word and marvel at how it is so interwoven from Genesis to Revelation. And I thank you for it. I thank you for the confidence we can have in it. And I pray as we continue to look into your word, that we would continue to grow as your children and continue to grow deeper in love and in our relationship with you. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.